Lord, make us indeed to sit in willing bonds at thy feet. For it is from there that we can rise up to trample Satan down. Lord, wilt thou not draw us then to the feet of Christ today? You know the stout-heartedness there is amongst us. You know the stout-heartedness there is within me. Wilt thou not come, Lord, today and break it? And grant that we might be enabled to yield unto thee entirely. Make us your slaves today, O God. Bore our ear with the awl. Mark us as thine, we pray. Fill me now with the power of the Holy Ghost, O God. Enable me to preach the word today to the honor of Christ and to the edifying of the saints for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're turning to 1 Corinthians, the chapter 11. We want to read a few verses together, please, from that chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We're going to read from the verse 17 through to the end of the verse 22. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, the verse 17 through to 22. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe this, or believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Amen, and may God bless this brief reading from his precious word to all our hearts. Continuing in this study of 1 Corinthians, we come to deal with the disorders that was to be found amongst the church as it celebrated the Lord's Supper. You will remember, of course, that that is really the purpose of Paul's epistle. That is, to straighten out the church at Corinth. It was a young church, only some 6 or 7 years in standing, and yet already there had entered into it much that was corrupting the purity of its witness and the purity of its practice. Paul had been notified of these corruptions, both by a personal witness from within the household of Chloe, and also by way of a letter that came from the church, in which was set out various questions. The letter did not seem to contain in any form a confession of disorders. It just was a letter in which there were questions raised as to how they should resolve certain difficulties. And Paul is addressing the state of affairs in the church, both on the basis of the reports given him by the household of Chloe, and also on the basis of the letter that had been sent to him by the church. Now, as we have studied this epistle, I'm sure that we have been astounded by some of the things that were taking place within that church. Only a young church, founded by an apostle, living in a day when there was much spiritual power abroad amongst the people of God, and yet what disorder there was to be found. Perhaps we should say here that as a people who are praying for revival, we ought not for one moment to think that revival will, as it were, automatically bring a straightening out and a resolving of all the difficulties that may be perceived to be amongst the people of God. That will not be the case. However, what revival would, I believe, bring would be a greater willingness amongst us all to do what is right. A greater willingness to be taught. A greater willingness to address those things that are not in accordance with God's Word. In the absence of revival, in a day of dryness and hardness amongst God's people, there is apathy and carelessness and indifference toward error and falsehood. And God's people don't care. And they're not in any way impressed when someone says, but look, the Bible says we ought not to do this. There's almost a spirit of, well, who cares what the Bible has to say amongst us? And it is that which I trust we recognize will disappear, to some measure at least, were we to have the Spirit of God poured out upon us in revival. It would not dissolve all the difficulties, but it would make the solving of the difficulties much more easy. And I dare say we will be compelled to go on and study the second epistle of Paul, because it's a natural sequence to the first epistle. But you will see that the matters that Paul addressed in his first letter are indeed put right to a large degree in his second letter. And there is a spirit of repentance manifested amongst the believers at Corinth. And that's a token of God's blessing. That's a token of God's blessing. When error is recognized and confessed and put away, that's an evident token of God's blessing. The blessing of God upon David is evident in Psalm 51 when he repents of the wickedness that he had engaged in as a backslider. It was clear God had begun to work in his life again when he openly confessed his sins and strove under God to put them out of his life. Now Paul is addressing then the difficulties in the church. We were looking recently at the earlier part of chapter 11 at those difficulties that had arisen when women within the church had abandoned the order that God had ordained with regards their relationship with men. Women had begun to uncover their head, or at least some of them began to uncover their head, first of all, a testifying that they felt themselves equal with men before God. But God does not say that. They are equal with men, of course, within Christ. A Christian woman is equal to any Christian man in their standing with Christ. A woman has the same access into God's presence through the blood of Jesus as has any man. But, and this is important, in the order, the human order that God has ordained, there is a position of subordination to be accepted by the woman. That's God's will. That's God's will. And it has to be seen as such. And women, in their obedience to Christ, will accept that. When they're disobedient to Christ, they'll reject that. They may blame men, and they may put all sorts of names upon the attitudes of men that would require the acceptance of the Bible. But it's not man that has instituted this. It is God. Now we're looking at that. Now we come to a different subject. Paul wants to address the disorders that are to be found amongst the church at Corinth at the Lord's table. Before we actually come to what Paul says by way of positive teaching, beginning in the verse 23 through to the end of the chapter, Paul points out how the church in Corinth was in error and in sin in the way they did conduct the Lord's table. So he deals with how it should not be done, And then he deals with how it ought to be done. And we want to look first and foremost then at those remarks that Paul makes in the verses 17 through to 22. Having said in the verse 2, you recall, that he praised them, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now he comes round to a matter in which he has no praise to offer. When he says you keep the ordinances, undoubtedly what Paul is meaning is that there is an observing of ordinances within the church. But now he comes to look at just exactly how they are observing them. And he says, though there is an observing of the ordinances, in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, you do not observe it right. You do not observe it right. Oh, you have! You have what you call the Lord's Supper. You recognize that there is an ordinance within the church called the Lord's Supper. But you are not observing the Lord's Supper aright. And for this I cannot praise you. I praise you that you keep the ordinances, but I praise you not in the way that you keep them. Let's notice that that's what Paul is saying here. And he offers some very stern rebukes here, but even in the sternness of his rebukes you can see how the apostle seeks to soften his rebukes a little by putting it in the negative form. He says in the verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you," or "this that I'm about to deal with, this that I'm about to raise with you, I praise you not." As I say, he softens it by putting it in the negative form. He could have said, "Now this that I'm about to deal with, I sternly rebuke you." That's positive. That's a positive statement. But he doesn't put it like that. He puts it in the negative form, and he says, "I praise you not. I praise you not." And so you see the gentleness of the great apostle. Faithful to God, not frightened of dealing with any issue or administering a rebuke where a rebuke is needed. Nevertheless, wherever he can soften, as it were, the blow, he does so. And here we see his tenderness. "I praise you not. I praise you not." A negative form of a rebuke. Now, whenever there was a coming together of the saints in Corinth, Paul says it wasn't for their betterment, but rather it proved to be for their deterioration. In verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse." Not for the better, but for the worse. Whenever you come together as a church, it ought to be for your betterment. But it ends up that you're worse off. Isn't it an awful thing to come to God's house and to go out worse? It happens every Sabbath in this house. It happens every Sabbath in every assembly of the saints of God. There are those who come and go out worse. They ought to have been bettered, but they go out worse. They go out worse. Well, let's look and see what it is exactly Paul is dealing with here. First and foremost, 3 points I want to make, but first one is this. Some truths about Christian fellowship are here set before us, and I trust you find them informative and helpful. First and foremost, let's notice the nature of church fellowship. Let's notice the nature even of the gathering here today. You will see that 3 times in the verses 17, 18, and 20, Paul speaks of their assemblies as a coming together. See that, verse 17? "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Verse 20, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place." Now, the church, then, meeting, is a coming together of the saints of God. A gathering together. of the saints of God. It's a phrase that's used many times in the New Testament, but perhaps one that will picture for us exactly what takes place whenever the church meets is the use of the phrase in the Gospels on a number of occasions that the multitude came together when they heard that Jesus was in a certain place. Now, can't you just picture the scene? The word goes out. Somebody spots the Saviour. And the word starts circulating. One tells another. And streaming down from the hills and fields and villages around the area, you can see the people beginning to come together, assembling around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the phrase that's used here of our gathering. We have all come, setting aside the activities of the week that's passed, setting aside the secular employments and the various callings of our life, setting them all aside, we have come together. We have assembled together. This is a meeting of a family. During the day, the various members of a family are all out in different places. Maybe there's only mother left at home. But then in the evening time, when work is over, they all begin to return home again. And they all come back again. We see it in nature all the time. Great flocks of birds will scatter during the day, but when it comes to night time, they have that roosting area. And they all begin to come together and assemble. And there is today, here in this house then, a coming together, scattered by our duties during the week that's passed, by our responsibilities. We are now coming together as a unit to worship. We belong, you know, here. We belong here. When we're out following our earthly duties, we are apart. We are not in our natural state. Now we have come together. Now we're in our natural state. If you're a child of God, you will instantly understand what it is I'm saying. If you're not a child of God, you will not feel at home here. You will not feel at home here. But that which you have left is your home. Those pursuits of the week that's passed, that's where you're most at home. And you have left those who are of a kinship with you to come together here today. And your heart lies with them. But for the child of God, there is a coming together whenever they meet in worship. It reminds me of that verse in Acts chapter 4 and the verse 23. When Peter and John had been arrested. And they were kept in prison overnight. And they're interrogated, but they can't really find cause to take the punishment of the apostles any further. And so they are forced to let them go. And in the verse 23, you find how that being let go, they went to their own company. They went to their own company. There are two groups in this old world, you know. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are not. There is the company of the redeemed, and there is the company of the unredeemed. And one feels at home in the midst of its own. And when it's not in the midst of its own company, it doesn't feel at home. That's why it's so hard to get sinners to come to God's house. It's not their home. It's not their home. They feel, I tell you, almost like every fish feels when it's taken out of water. They feel almost as bad as that. Ah, the little children can be brought in, though they're not saved. They're brought into the house of God because, you see, they accept the guidance and the decisions made for them by their parents. But as they grow up, and as day by day more and more falls to their responsibility, and they take over more and more the running of their own life, and it begins to dawn on them, I'm not among my own. I don't like this place. And they begin to strain to get away. And it becomes more difficult to get them into God's house because they're not in their own company. And not until they're saved, not until they are redeemed, will they be at home amongst the people of God. Of course, you know, there is always the temptation to make them feel at home by changing the assembly of the saints more and more to take on the likeness of the unconverted man's environment. But we mustn't do that, if for no other reason than for the sake of the poor sinner. Because as soon as we lose our separation, then where can the sinner go to hear the gospel and to be reminded that there is another world and there is another company? So here's the nature of church fellowship. It's a coming together. It's a coming together. We belong to each other and we belong with each other. I hope that that's how you come, dear Christian. I hope that's the spirit in which you come to God's house. That you look on those around you and you say, these are mine. These are the children of God. They're the members of the family of which by God's grace I belong. I hope that's how you do it. I hope today you don't look out in the world and you think of some in the world and you say, oh, they're the ones I like to be with. They're the ones I admire. They're the ones I delight in. But I hope God has wrought in you a spirit whereby, with all our failings and with all our faults and with all the annoying habits that each one of us undoubtedly have, I'm speaking of you now, of course, now rather than myself, but with it all, I hope you have a spirit in you that says, bless God for them. Praise the Lord for them. I'm glad I know them. I'm glad that I can keep company with them. This is the nature, then, of church fellowship. Now, when we gather together, I want you to notice that Paul says such gatherings are intended for our betterment. That's what he says in verse 17. That ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, that's how it was in Corinth. In Corinth, their gatherings were for the worse rather than for the better. But that was the reverse of what God intended. When we come together, we ought to be bettered. We ought to be bettered. The word better, to give you another use of it, another context, so that you can thus understand it perhaps a little better, is in Philippians, the chapter 1, and the verse 23, here's our word again, in a familiar setting. For I am in a strait betwixt two. I'm in a narrow place. That's the word strait there. Do you notice that? Oh, what difficulty people say there is to be found in these old English words in our Bibles. But that's a load of nonsense if we take a little moment to think about a strait. Why, you know what a strait jacket is. I hope you know how the word strait is spelt in strait jacket. Well, that's how it's spelt. What is a strait jacket? Well, I hope you never have to put one on. Well, in fact, of course, you never will voluntarily put one on, but I hope there never arises a situation when others feel that you should put it on. Because a strait jacket is a means of confining someone. There's no sleeves in a strait jacket. It's just a leather or a canvas, very strong material, garment that fits down over you and just confines your arms, and you can't do anything with your arms. And it's straight, it's narrow. It ties you in. It confines you, and that's what the word means. And Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I'm jammed in here by two different things that are squeezing in upon me on either side. He says, I have a desire to depart. And to be with Christ, that's pressing in on one side. And that is far better. Oh, it's far better to be with Christ. Oh, how better it would be to be with Him than the circumstances that are to be found in my life now. He says, oh, how better it would be. In every way, I would be better if I were with Christ. That was what was pressing on one side, and then on the other side, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I have that. Oh, I'd be better with Christ, but then there's the other consideration. You need me as a preacher. You need that which I can bring you as a servant of God, an impressed responsibility and the desire to be with Christ, which would be far better. Now there's our word better. And Paul says that when the church comes together, it ought to be to their betterment. As leaving this earth and going into the presence of Christ would be better for us, so when we come together here, we ought to be bettered by it. We ought to go out better. We ought to leave God's house when we have assembled together better. We will leave God's house when we have assembled together better. If we have come in the right spirit, and if we have given ourselves over to the worship of God as He would have us. Now the Corinthians came together, but they left worse. They left worse because of the errors and the falsehoods involved in their practices when they came together. You see, you can rob yourself of the betterment that is to be obtained in our coming together by not conducting yourself as God would have you conduct. Oh, your physical actions may be quite proper. You're not doing anything that is observably wrong, but your mind, your heart, you're not coming in the right spirit. And in consequence, you go away no better. How tragic! How tragic! And I heard not that long ago a farmer, and he was bitterly complaining about a sheep that he had. Stupid animal. Stupid animal, I said. It was starving to death. Starving to death. And he couldn't get it to eat. He'd go out with silage. He'd go out with hay. No matter how tasty the morsel he put before the animal, it just wouldn't eat. There was nothing wrong with it. Just was nothing wrong with it. Seemingly that happens to sheep. Just the it must be a sort of a sheep's form of Slimmer's disease. But they just won't eat. They just won't eat. And whatever happens, there is a triggering off of something within them, and they just won't eat. Starving, but they won't eat. And there he was, the dumb animal. It's dying, and I have set before it all it needs, but it won't eat. And how many go out of God's house and they'd say, you know, I feel no better. I get nothing out of God's house. I get nothing out of the service. You get nothing out of it. Could it be you're as dumb as the sheep? Because you won't simply bow your head and partake and yield and take from Christ. I'm no better. If we are no better from our assembling with the saints of God, then it's because we haven't partaken of that which is freely set before us. We haven't entered into that which we could enjoy, that which would make us better. That which would make us better. God intends our gathering together here today to result in us leaving here an hour and a half later better. Now make sure you're better this morning. Make sure of it.
cry now unto the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, open my heart to your word. Fix my mind, my soul upon the Lord Jesus. Bring me now, Lord, into your presence."
Don't let me, like that dumb sheep, just sit here and do nothing. I cry to you now, Lord, draw me, and my soul shall run after thee. God intends us to be bettered by our coming together here. But you see, these Corinthians were worse. They were going out worse. We can rob ourselves of being better, and we can make ourselves the worse when we do not avail ourselves of that grace which the ordinances of God, the preaching of God's word, the praying, the praising of the Lord, the hearing of His word. These are means of grace. And if we refuse to avail ourselves of them, then we make ourselves the worst. We add sin to sin. Don't you see what I mean? We make ourselves the worst. For we have now added sin to whatever state we were in when we came in to God's house at the beginning of our service. That's why, you see, my friend, when the sinner comes into God's house and they hear the gospel and they go out rejecting Christ, they're worse. They're further from God. And they have increased that cloud of wrath that rests upon them, abides upon them. They've increased it because they have turned their back on Christ again. They've added to their sins. Oh, that we might grasp and understand the solemn matter of worship. We cannot get away from God. We cannot get away from our relationship with God, whereby we are either pleasing Him or we are offending Him. In God's house, it becomes just that little bit more clear that we are either pleasing God or offending God. When we get away from God's house and get away from God's people and get out into the company of the world, then we can sin and we can laugh and there's no conscience bothering us or trouble. You're still offending God just as much. Just that they're not surrounded by that which reminds you of the fight. I tell you today, you will leave this house bettered, or you will leave this house worse, according to your reaction and your use of the means of grace that God has placed before us, according to how you handle the Word of God that we set before you. So you will be bettered, or you will be worse. It's not the preacher will make you better or make you worse. Very often the preacher that's blamed. And very often, of course, preachers have matters over which they can be blamed. But I tell you this, the preacher will not be the one entirely held to blame for those who come to God's house and get nothing out of the service and are nothing bettered. Not by the preacher will be to blame entirely. He may have his faults. He may not have conducted his study and his preparation for the pulpit as he ought to have. But nevertheless, even in a poorly prepared sermon, even if there was no sermon at all, there is still that in our coming together which will be for our betterment if we rightly avail ourselves of it. And dear, in many places in the world today, God's people are assembling and they have hardly a scrap of the Bible amongst them. Maybe all they have is a little torn, tattered, thumb-marked, stained old page out of the Bible. That's all they have. Nobody to preach it. But they'll go away the better. Or maybe somebody else stands up and they read a sermon printed years ago. and they'll go away the better. Or maybe they turn on a tape recorder and they'll listen to a sermon preached somewhere else and they'll go away the better. They'll go away the better. If you rightly avail yourself of the means of grace that is set before you, you will go away the better. If you don't avail yourself of it, you'll go away the worse. You'll not go away as you come in. You'll not go away unchanged and unaffected by it. You'll go away the worse. Do you understand that? You know, here's cause for every parent now to bow their head and cry to God for their child. Oh God, don't let my child, as a result of hearing God's word today, go out closer to hell than when they come in. That ought to be the cry of our heart. Our hearts ought to break, you know, lest our children miss heaven by not availing themselves of the gospel. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, you come together not for the better, as ought to be the case, but for the worse. You come together for the worse. Because God intends us, when we gather together, to be bettered by our gathering. Let me notice something else here with you. We are reminded that the church is the body of believers who assemble in worship. Look, please, verse 18. But for first of all, when you come together in the church. Now, he's not talking about four walls and a roof. He's not talking about four walls and a roof. He's talking about a body of believers. And the church, it has become common usage. It has been for many, many years, indeed many centuries, I suppose. It's become common for us to speak of this building as the church. But it's not. It's not. It is no more the church than the house in which you live is your family. If I went up and shook hands with your door knocker and said, "Hello, Mr. So-and-so, how you doing?" you'd think I was crazy, and you'd be right. But how many people call the building the church? We do. We all do it. It's common. It's brought home to me here. We use this term. Whereas I suppose all we ought to call this is the meeting house. That's how old Presbyterians used to call it, you know. The meeting house. What met in that meeting house? Why, the church met in that meeting house. The church met in that meeting house. So let's bear that in mind. Let's bear that in mind. The church in Kilskerry meets here. Whisper it now, we don't want the folk on the hill over there to get the wrong idea, start a war. But that's the truth of it. You're the church if you're saved. You're the lively stone, if you're saved, that the Lord Jesus has quarried out of the quarry of corruption and molded and fashioned and fitted into that place that was for yours for all eternity. That place in which you lock together with those stones around you to form a strong wall, if you're saved. You're part of the church. It's not the building. Let's be careful to avoid that in our thinking. And maybe it'll carry over into our terminology, and before long we'll be talking like old time Presbyterians, talking about the meeting house. We don't make a big issue of it, but it is important for us just to bear that in mind. It's the people washed by the blood of the Lamb that are the church, not the building. Of course, if you do, you know this. If you do begin to confuse your terms and cloud the distinctions in them, well, it's not long until the wrong interpretation and the wrong meaning has been placed upon them entirely. And you know that out there in the world, people talk about the church, the church, the church, the church, the church. And they're talking about an organization, an institution, that is, in fact, not the church of Jesus Christ at all. Not at all. The church that's referred to here, the word simply means the called out ones. the people who are gathered together into an assembly. And that's what every child of God is. They're part of that assembly that has been gathered together by the sounding forth of the gospel and the effectual call of the Holy Ghost. If you're a Christian today, you have been called out of the world to assemble with the people of God, to consort with the people of God. You're the church, not the building. Then again, we are further reminded that an assembly may be very much divided and in error, and yet still be referred to as the church of God. Now we have looked, and we have yet more things to look at in this epistle, in which the Corinthian church was in error, in sin. We have looked at, no good me going over all the matters we have looked at, but Paul was aware of all the sins that there was to be found in this gathering of people in Corinth, but still he called them the church of God. Right at the beginning of the epistle, we drew your attention to this in our very beginning, in the very first study. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth." And here they are, meeting at Corinth. And on that occasion, when they meet in the central ordinance, the supper of the Lord, they were divided, they were in error. They came together not for their betterment, but for their worsening. But still they were the church. Still they were the church. Oh, the wonderful patience of God. You know, he doesn't put you out of his family if you belong to him. Oh, the wonderful patience of God. What mercy he shows toward us. And we ought to remember, as Christians, when speaking of denominations and groups in which there is evidence of sin and departure from God, we ought to be careful never to call them apostate until it is clear that the marks of apostasy as set down in this word is an actual fact upon them. Got to be very careful. You know, God's jealous of his people. And he doesn't like one brother calling another brother who is a son of God an apostate. God doesn't like that. In fact, that is most detestable to God. And we must be very careful. Must be very careful. Perhaps, and I must confess this myself, I haven't exercised that care in ignorance. Very often, because a denomination clearly had shown signs of departure from God and an abandoning of God's word, they clearly indicated and declared themselves to be no longer bound by the word of God. You just pronounce that they're apostate, and you begin to speak of everybody associated with them and within that denomination as apostate, but that's not right. Wouldn't have been right to call Lot a Sodomite. He wasn't. He was in Sodom, but he still belonged to the Lord. And we need to draw that distinction. Let's not offend the Lord and harm our own souls by going beyond what the Word of God would permit us to go when we denounce sin that is to be found amongst others. That's the first point then. Some thoughts about the church fellowship. Then, very quickly, notice the divisions amongst God's people. Paul says, look please, in the verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." There must also be heresies, divisions amongst you. The word heresy here is derived from a Greek word that means the storming of a city and the taking over of it. Just as a city may be stormed by an enemy and taken over by the enemy, so that now there is a new ruler, there is a new regime within that city, so heresy is that state in which an error comes in
storms in, takes over.
Takes over. So that the mind and the heart is now under the rule of some falsehood or some error. Divisions can come in among God's people when the mind of God's people is taken captive by a falsehood and by an error. The word division that is used here in the verse 18, it means a rent or a tear, like in a garment. It's so used in Matthew chapter 9 in the verse 16. And divisions come, tears come in the unity of God's people as a result of an error coming in and taking over in the mind and hearts of the people. And we need to bear that in mind. We need to bear that in mind. And we need to be very careful that we do not permit our thinking, our thoughts, our mind, our heart to be taken over by something that is false and something that is wrong, and as a result of that, us becoming the means of rending the unity of God's people. Because you see, the flesh within us is a great source of this division. We must beware of proud and selfish notions of the old nature. Something that's born of the flesh boils up to the surface and takes hold upon us, and we begin to say, I think, without a basis in God's word. But it's only pride, self-will. I think we ought to do this, we ought to do that. And we insist on it until there's a rend, until there's a tearing, until there's a division. And it's self that has brought this about. It's pride. It's the motion of the old nature. Now, it's this very thing that the Lord Jesus tells us about and gives us the cure of in Matthew 18. Quickly look at it. Matthew 18. Look there at the verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, or rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire. Now, the Savior was responding to a specific pronouncement that he had made in the verse 7. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. By the word offense, we understand division. Division. Men and women cause division, cause offense. And Christ says, woe unto the person that does that. Now, how do you cure it? How do you avoid making offense? Well, look, if your hand offends you, cut it off! In other words, if your hand is bent on doing that which is going to cause offense, well, cut it off. Or your foot, cut it off. Or your eye, cut it off. In other words, there's got to be a crucifying of the flesh. There's got to be a dying of self. We must not insist upon that which is the gratifying of our own desires. Because where self gets its way, it will split the people of God. It will cause a rent, a division. Wherever the motions of the flesh, be it the hand, the foot, the eye, rise up and take over the mind like an invading army, and bring it under the rule of the flesh rather than being under the rule of Christ, then there will be division. Then there will be division amongst the people of God. The insincere amongst us can cause divisions. And by that I mean those who are not truly saved. You remember when Israel left Egypt, it says the mixed multitude went with them. And later on, we read Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" You see, the mixed multitude had really had no desires for Canaan. Once they began the path, began to think back on where they had come from, and they fell to lusting after the things of Egypt. And they stirred up the children of Israel to be discontent, and they fell to weeping and saying, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" As we had in Egypt. And there was a rent. There was a rent. And I tell you, every church has got to bear that in mind. Those who are of the mixed multitude, those who are not really Christ, who are not born again, they have their own desires. They will not want to walk in the way of God. And it is inevitable that they will voice these desires. And if the people of God are taken over by the desires of the unconverted, then there'll be a division. There'll be a division. As soon as sympathy is shown to those who are of the mixed multitude by the Israel, the people of God, the Israelite, then there will be a division. And that's what splits churches. There goes up a cry, "Let's go back to Egypt, let's have something of Egypt." And there's always an element, it seems, within the church of Christ amongst the redeemed that will say, "Yeah, that's a good idea." And there are others who say, no. God has called us out of Egypt. We must keep on in the way of God. We can't go back. We can't return. Oh, no. And there's division. There's division. And we need to bear that in mind, men and women. We need to bear that in mind. You're not going to do those who are of the mixed multitude any good in encouraging them to go back to Egypt. That's been tried in every generation since Adam. Maybe we'll try and meet them halfway. It doesn't work. Only obeying God works. I want you to notice the providential use that God makes of divisions. Because you see there, it says, verse 19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." You see, the cause of the genuine believer is declared in a day of division. When divisions come, you see, when sides have to be chosen, men declare their colours. Men declare their colours. The word "approved" here means genuine. It's a word in the Greek that was applied to those who were changers of money, but who dealt only in genuine coins. They would have nothing to do with counterfeit coins or coins that were not of full weight. They were approved money changers. And the word is applied here to the child of God who in the day of division stands with Christ. They're proved to be the real thing. They're proved to be the real thing. Do you remember what John the Apostle said in 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 19? "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." God makes use of man's foolishness and overrules our foolishness to good. So that when divisions come, God uses it as a means of indicating those who are genuine believers. Oh, dear Christian, never get on the wrong side. Never get on the wrong side. Stay close to Christ. Stay close to Christ. I'll close just by mentioning the final division of our study, the shame that such actions bring upon the cause of Christ. For you see what he says here, it is an important portion, but we will leave it now. Verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, coming together in a divided fashion. Eating the Lord's Supper as you do, it ceases to be the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. God's people can turn the holy institution of the Lord's Supper into a real scene of shame and sin. They can indeed. You see, in essence, what happened was these Corinthians carried in to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper some of the old ways of the heathens, and they turned it into a feast. Listen, men and women. More and more I feel it to be important as we go into the darkening days of apostasy and anti-Christianity. I feel it more important for us to examine ourselves and get closer and closer to the order that God has instituted in this book. Because everything that is outside the order that is instituted in this book will become more and more identified with Antichrist. It's so easy for us to carry something of the world in with us into God's house. That's why you have innovations in worship. We ransack the old dictionary to find new phrases to describe the new worship we want. And we're only putting into practice our own views and our own notions. It would be a good idea, sure, if we had this. And wouldn't this be a nice thing? So that would bring people along. And today we have all sorts of antics and capers going on in the name of worship. And it's only brought shame. Shame on the house of God. And more, the Sabbath services in many institutions are more like the Saturday night dance than they are to the worship of the Lord. And they're bringing shame. Shame upon the cause of Christ. And I tell you, these things will only lead on to deepening apostasy. Once you step outside the line, it's downhill all the way. And we need to make sure that when we come to God's house and we worship the Lord, we do not carry notions that we entertained in our ungodly days. We do not seek to practice things that we practiced in our ungodly days, but that we are guided in all things by the book. And I charge each family here and each head of each family here to ever be reading the Bible and thinking about it and studying it and conducting that study with the family and imparting to the family the benefits of whatever study you engage in, that we all might be kept within the old paths wherein is peace. May God bless His word to our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Lord, may we be bettered by Thy word today. Lord, stop any being the worse by disobeying Thy word. For Jesus' sake. Amen.